ready to start the third chapter of 2 Peter today. You know that I think all chapters of Scripture are wonderful and great, but I do think this is a special chapter. It deals with such an important subject, the second coming of Christ in judgment. I also find it to be a passage of Scripture that helps a little bit with the chronology of end time events, which can be confusing, and this is a helpful chapter in several ways. Now, we will not take very much of it today. I'll probably read seven verses, but we're really going to deal with thoughts and teachings that are more associated with the first three verses here. So, let me begin by just reading. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. That term, beloved, isn't that a wonderful term? To be able to think of ourselves as Christians, as beloved of the Lord, that He really loves His people, loves those that He has called to Himself. And of course, we are beloved because we are in Christ, the beloved one Himself. Now once again, I would emphasize this is the second letter, Peter says. The second letter I'm writing to you. And I think it makes good sense to think that the first letter is what we know as the letter 1 Peter. And I find most expositors are of that opinion as well. And one of the things that's helpful about that is that then we can identify who the recipients of this second letter are. They're the same people who received the first letter. And when we go back to 1 Peter 1:1, we find they are called elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So they are Christians living in what is now modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, but identified as elect exiles. People that God chose before the foundation of the world, called in time, and now they are pilgrims, sojourners, exiles. As we remind ourselves, that is our place in the world. We live here, we may even own property here, we do things here. Our real home is in heaven, however, and we are waiting for God to bring the consummation of the age and the eternal state. Now, then he goes on, still in verse 1, he says, in both of them, that is in both of these letters, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Notice that Peter speaks of these people as having a sincere mind. That's a good thing. What is a sincere mind? Well, it is a mind that is pure. It is unalloyed. I'm taking that from the lexicon that explains the Greek word here, elekrine. It is a mind that is pure. And I was thinking about what Paul talks about in Romans 12, 2. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's nothing that renews the mind, that makes it pure, and helps us to think more correctly than the study of the Word. The study of Scripture, it just the Scriptures have an ability to sort of, you know, cleanse our minds, get the cobwebs out. And again, I encourage you, be in the Word. That's where this sincere mind really comes from. Now, Peter is kind of fond of saying, I am stirring you up. I think he liked to get people a little bit stirred up. Because look at what he said in chapter 1. Verse 13, he uses the same kind of language here. He said, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And here he is again. He wants to stir them up by way of reminder. And reminders are a good thing, right? We often need to be reminded of things. We forget them. And I was thinking about when I worked at UPS and worked in what was called the sort aisle. And the sorters were responsible for getting packages that came into the system onto certain conveyor belts where they would go to other trucks to be loaded in those trucks. And you could really mess up the system if you took packages and put them on the wrong conveyor belt, have to run clear through the system again and then be rerun through the system. Well, the way we got that straight was we sorted by zip codes. And we were constantly taking these little tests, reminders, so we'd know which zip codes send packages to which parts of the building. And that was good. We needed that. We needed those reminders. In the church, we need reminders. And every first Sunday of the month, we observe the Lord's Supper. We do it in remembrance of Him. We need to be reminded of biblical truth, reminded of what Jesus has done on the cross. Well, there are two things here that He wants to stir them up to remember. And here they are in verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, perhaps both of those subjects that need to be remembered need a kind of a little explanation. What are the predictions of the holy prophets that Peter has in mind here? They need to be remembered. They need to be known. I would say the predictions he has in mind are those passages, those prophecies, those statements in the Old Testament about the day of God's judgment. Sometimes spoken of as the day of God's vengeance. Because they are predictions, they are prophecies. And what we see here then is that as the entire Bible speaks of God's day of coming judgment, it is in Christ Jesus we find the completion of that. Because it's going to happen when He returns, His second coming, which will be a time of blessing for those who know Christ. As I've described it, it will be the worst day of one's life for those who don't know Christ. So that's what's being referred to here by the predictions of the holy prophets. And that is the very thing that the false teachers are denying. The other thing here, what does he mean by this? We need to be stirred up to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. I think what he's talking about here is commandment of the Lord in a broad sense, is that we need to remember the commandments of God. We need to remember the commandments of Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, let me put it this way. We need to remember the importance of godly living. There's a tremendous emphasis throughout this letter on that particular subject. From beginning to end, it is something that Peter keeps stressing and stirring people up about. So we need to remember the commandments of God. We need to keep the commandments of God. We need to see how important this is to the way of a Christian. This is not optional, as the false teachers taught. God very much cares about how people live, and particularly how His people who are His family live. And I thought to emphasize this, let's go back and look at chapter 1 and just see this emphasis throughout the entire chapter on this matter of how Peter's concerned, how his readers are living their lives as Christians. First of all, again, I've already said this, but I think the recipients are those elect exiles. And they are people who have obtained a faith. That's in verse 1 here. He's writing to those who have obtained a faith. And they've obtained it the only way anybody does, as a gift. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And when God is gracious to give faith, He also gives the ability to live out that faith. Look at that in verse 3. This is what he says. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and what? Godliness. So if God has blessed us with faith in Christ Jesus, He's also blessed us with that which is necessary to live a godly life. God's people are an equipped people. We need to believe that. And then notice this, what He has called us to His own glory and excellence. See, God equips His people to live a godly life because as Paul says it, this is the goal, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Further, as he goes on in verse 4, he's also granted us precious and very great promises. That's the totality of Scripture, so that we may become partakers of the divine nature. That's sort of saying the same thing in other words. This desire that God has that we will be like Christ in our thinking and our conduct. And so then in verse 5, he says, because this is true, you need to do your part in your sanctification. Remember, sanctification is God's work in which we cooperate. And he says, bring forth in your faith, or supplement your faith with 7 qualities, which he calls virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. All very Christ-like qualities. We don't really have time to go over them again, but they are representative of such things as what you find in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. And then he says, if you do this, verse 10, you make your calling and election sure. That's where an assurance that we are, in fact, God's children. We are, in fact, Christians. It's not just a profession, but it's a possession of faith. We make our calling and election sure when that kind of lifestyle is coming forth. And so then in verse 13, he said, I want to stir you up to remember these things. And he indicates there that he knows he's going to die soon. His earthly life and ministry will soon be over, but he wants him to be able to remember these things even when he is gone. And why is all that so important? Why is this godly life so important? Well, because of the second coming of Christ, which he talks about, that he's had a foretaste of that in the transfiguration experience. And he mentions that beginning in verse 16. He's, in a sense, seen Christ come. He's seen the second coming in the sense that he's seen Christ glorified in that great experience he had on the mountain. Then you come to chapter 2, and of course, then we find that there are false teachers that, oh no, this isn't the way it is, according to their message. Godliness is optional. They are those who deny the master who bought them. They have a profession, and it's that attitude again, you can have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. And so Peter's very concerned that his readers are not led astray to that kind of thinking. So the point there is that keeping of the commandment of the Lord and Savior, it's so emphasized there in the first chapter, the necessity of godliness in the Christian's life. Now I want to kind of expand upon that a little bit further. Let me give you some reasons why this matter of godliness is necessary. And it really, more than anything, it has to do with understanding the character of God. The kind of a God we have. So I'm going to give you 7 things. I kind of wish I'd put them in the bulletin, because you're not going to be able to write them all down. But I think they'll make sense, and I think they'll be helpful. Why is this an important matter, this matter of godly living? Number one, here's the first reason. We live in a moral universe. A lot of people don't think that these days, and a lot of people aren't living like that. It's true. But it still is true, because the Bible says it is. We live in a moral universe governed by rights and wrongs. So that's the first thing. The second thing, why this is so important, is because God is the center of this universe. And everything revolves around Him. The reason for that is because He's the source of all creation and of every person. He's the sustainer of all the creation, and He's the judge of all the creation. And we have a verse of Scripture that really says that. If you turn with me to Romans 11, look at what Paul writes here in Romans 11, the last verse of that chapter, verse 36. Here Paul says, from Him. That means God's, everything's from God. He is the source of all. Source of our lives, source of the creation. And through Him, that means He sustains everything. That's why it goes on. And to Him are all things. He is the judge of all things. So, God is the center of the world. He is the center of the universe. Everything revolves around Him. So, number one, we live in a moral universe. Number two, God is the center of the universe. Number three, therefore, doesn't this make sense that He determines what is right and wrong? If He created it, He sustains it, He will judge it. Well, of course, He decides what's right and wrong. He determines what's good and evil. He tells us what's true and false. And here's the important thing about that. It's all based upon His character. What kind of a God He is. And that's the fourth point. He is holy. He is a holy God. And when we say that, we need to understand that it's intrinsic to His nature. He cannot but be holy. He can't be unholy. It's not His being to be such. He is righteous. He is pure. He is goodness. He is just. And He can't be anything but these qualities. And as such, He loves justice. He loves righteousness. And He hates sin. And He can't help but hate sin. Do you understand that? That's His nature. And so He is opposed to rebellion against His rules. And, well, disobedience is abominable to Him. And here would be the fifth thing. We're trying to understand why this matter of godliness is important. The fifth thing is that there are 10 commandments. And I'm talking about the 10 commandments. They are an expression of God's own righteous character. That's where they come from. Let me put it this way. If God were ever to become a man, He would love the 10 commandments and keep them perfectly. Which, of course, is exactly what He did. Because God became a man in Christ, the Word became flesh, and He did love God's Word, and He kept it without failure. Now here's the sixth thing why this is so important. See, since God is holy, and people sin against His holiness, they can't have fellowship with Him. Nor can they be accepted in His home of heaven. That reminds me of that verse in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. It says of God, He is of purer eyes than to see evil. He cannot approve of wrong. Let me say again, He cannot. It's not just that He won't. He cannot because of His holiness. And so all persons become objects of His wrath, you see. And then, of course, the seventh point is the necessity of the cross. Because God in His grace has provided a way that we can have fellowship with Him, that we can be accepted, and that is through Christ. And the offering there. There is forgiveness. There is a way that an unrighteous people can be righteous in His sight. It's through the atonement. It's through the payment and removal of sin from our account and the imputation of His perfect righteousness to our account. And those who have experienced that really demonstrate it by walking in obedience to Him. Now, everything I've explained to you is a what we call a biblical worldview. It's not the view, however, that most people hold. Most people have a view now that it isn't God who's at the center of all things. It's self. It's us. And self, frankly, would make its own rules. So we're in a period where it's all, morality is a relative thing. It's not the absolutes of Scripture. And can you imagine fallen people being able to make the rules that should govern the universe? No, they can't make it. And fallen humanity, fallen self, has no ability to do this. This is what I think is a very sad thing to see. So many evangelical churches are sort of buying into this idea of self. Everything's at the self. And if you don't think that's true, just look at how therapeutic our churches are becoming. All the self-help programs that are necessary. And we want to avoid that and not let that be a part of our ministry, our church, or our lives. Then finally, kind of to sum this up, would you, if you care to look with me, look at the last part of the book of Ecclesiastes. I was reading this the other day and I just thought how this fits with what we're looking at from Peter's words here. In Ecclesiastes, there's 12 chapters, and if you look at chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, I read that and I just thought how much this fits. Where the wise man says this in chapter 12, verse 13, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for that is the whole duty of man." And why would that be important? Verse 14 tells us, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And there is. That's the judgment. And that's the judgment that Peter has in mind here as well, which we understand will occur when Christ returns. So let's go back now and pick up a little bit more here. So these are the two things that Peter would have his readers remember. The predictions of the holy prophets, and that would be the coming judgment of God, which we understand is to be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, the end of the age, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior. Important to remember those and to keep the commandments of God, which are also the commandments of Christ. Now, let's go on. And I'll not try to, we don't have time to take all of this in detail here, but I'd like to get through the seventh verse, and then we'll kind of pick it up with some of this next time as well. Look at verse 3. He says, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So Peter speaks here about people who are going to scoff about the return of Christ, the return of Christ in judgment. And he says that these scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing. And I'm often asked, are we in the last days? And I'd say emphatically, yes, we are in the last days. But we've been in the last days since Pentecost. Because that's sort of a technical term for this age in which the Spirit came at Pentecost down to the completion of the world as we know it and Christ's second coming to bring about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think of what Peter said, and it's recorded there in Acts 2, where he's supposed to explain this phenomenon that's happening, that there are the 120 people in the upper room. The Spirit comes miraculously, rests upon them, they speak in tongues, and they say, "What's going on here?" And Peter says, "This is what the prophet Joel said, in the last days, God will pour forth His Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy." So, the last days is a technical term for this entire period of time, which has been 2,000 years so far. So that's why I say, yes, we are in the last days. And, well, are we at the last of the last days? Well, we may be. I don't really know. A lot of people think that we are. But here's the thing that Peter is mentioning, that during this entire period of time, there's going to be scoffers. And they're going to scoff at the fact, really what they're scoffing at is the idea that God invades human history. And they say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" And they say, "Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." You see kind of what the denial is. They're saying, God, things just go on. God doesn't invade human history. They say, time just keeps passing. Nothing changes. God doesn't intervene. So He probably never will. Do you think it's true that God never intervenes in human history? I think He does all the time. And I'm going to read to you just a few words here, but from the Westminster Confessional, Chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decrees. It says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and unholy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So anything that comes to pass, it's God ordained it. And I see God really, and I don't want to say why He's doing some of these things, but I think God intervenes in history all the time. Katrina! Who had His hand on that? Ike! Well, I wasn't here when it happened, but the Columbus Day storm, I still hear about that. Oregon knows all about that. Or even what's going on today with this financial dilemma. I mean, God breaks into history all the time and does things that we don't know He's going to do. And, of course, I just mentioned some what we consider disasters. And again, I don't want to say that those are judgments or what He's doing, but I'm convinced that these things don't happen without God's notice and purpose. But, of course, He does all kinds of other things, too. And here we're living in the Willamette Valley. We're looking around and we're seeing the fields are being harvested. The crops are coming in. And Roger's going to go pluck his trees here pretty soon. God does those things too. He doesn't just send us calamities. He sends us blessings and food and harvest and things too. So it's a major, major mistake to think that God doesn't intervene in history. He does. He sustains it every day. But sometimes He just steps in and does something that we didn't expect. But what Peter has picked out here is the big one. You know, this is the really big event, the flood of Noah's day. So let me read on in verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. I want to talk a little bit more about how we should understand that passage next time. But if we want to talk about God's judgment of the past, and we want to say, what's the biggest one He ever did? That's it. Because only 8 people survived. And Peter says that these scoffers deliberately overlook this event. They don't want to consider that God once did that. And then he comes to verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And, of course, that's the judgment that lies ahead. That's the judgment that will occur when Christ returns and judges the earth, and we'll be reading the rest of this chapter trying to understand this judgment by fire. But Peter's point is clear, is so people deny that God has judged in the past, well, they're wrong, and He will judge again. And we need to believe, we need to be stirred up to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. The day of God's vengeance, Christ will come, and He will judge. It's not a pleasant subject, but it's an important subject. And it's one we need to believe. And in fact, it's one we need to proclaim. It's not easy to proclaim, but we should proclaim it. But and we should be living in a certain way in light of it. And we've already discussed that, but he's going to say more about that in the coming verses. You know, this is a wonderful thing that we know is true. If you're a believer in Christ, that judgment has already come. In a real way, it's already come. It came at the cross. Jesus said, He who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So God in his grace has made a way that we can be prepared for when this coming judgment comes. Therefore, the believer rejoices and hopes for Christ's second coming. But we know there's an awesome judgment that associates with that. Well, we are here to be light to that truth and to all the truths of God's Word. And we are those who are recipients of this wonderful news and this awesome message. So next week, we're going to pick this up some more. And I would just encourage you in your life to continue to live for the Lord, to learn from the Lord, to look for opportunities and be that light to other people. There are people living all around us that don't know anything about these things, and they do need to know, and I suspect they'll never know unless we tell them. And a lot of those people will never come in this church or any other church, but you can take the message out to them. In the meantime, we want to just continue being reminded of what God has called us to be, the life He's called us to live, and we'll continue to study and learn these matters. Father, again, we thank You for this precious Word of God. We don't really know even the events of the rest of this day. None of us does. As James says, we do not know what a day may bring forth, but we know who to trust for the events of those days. But we've got some things settled in our minds about the future and about the return of Christ. And Father, we're so thankful that You have made a provision for us, that indeed we can be Your beloved, that indeed, Father, the judgment that occurred at Christ is a judgment that counts. So now, Father, bless this word, bless our lives, bless us as we would go and be the light of the world to those that we are enabled to minister to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.